last chapter of Nehemiah. You'll find that in the 13th chapter of the book, in Nehemiah 13. That is on page 323 if you need a black pew Bible, or you can turn with me to your Old Testament as well. This morning, we're going to continue what we started last week, and we looked at last week following through on commitments, and this is following through on commitments part two. I want to go through kind of three different points that Nehemiah does in chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll pick it up today in verse number 10. Nehemiah 13:10. As we've been walking through Nehemiah, we found that this man obviously is a man of action and resolve. And this chapter is no less that. He says in verse 10, "And I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for the life of Nehemiah and his mission to get the walls built, to establish, dear Lord, people worshiping you in a good way. And we want to pray today that you would bless as we look at your word. Thank you for Aaron and Alessandra's good mission trip. Now teach us today in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want to quickly reference what happened on July the 8th, 1741. The text of the message was from Deuteronomy 32, 35. "Their foot shall slip in due time." This message is preached by Jonathan Edwards, and it is the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Interesting to know about Jonathan Edwards, he was brilliant, and he was a pastor of a church. But what you may not know about him is we kind of think of him as connected to the Great Awakening, and that is true. And we also think of him as somebody who was maybe a fiery preacher, but he read his sermon. And he only preached sermons like this just a handful of times in all of his preaching. So we kind of almost stereotype him. This was his norm, but this sermon was out of his norm. And as he was preaching, this is what happened. He was preaching this in his church, and he said these words: "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are unimaginable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ." He continued his message, and as many of you know, the result of his message is the Lord worked in the heart of this congregation, and people cried out for mercy. The Great Awakening had begun. Robert Morgan says, "In the pews, Edwards' words struck with supernatural force. People began to moan, weep audibly, and to scream." The Great Awakening in American colonies was part of a much broader revival that swept the Western church in those days. This man that was part of this massive movement where many in America came to know the Lord, he also not only was a great preacher, he was a great man of resolve. I'm going to read to you what he's entitled, Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions. Listen to the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." Isn't that a great resolve? Live every day to the fullest. Number two, resolved never to lose one moment of time to improve to it the most profitable way I can. In other words, don't waste your days. Number three, he resolved never to do anything that should despise or think meanly of in another. In other words, he wanted to always be respectful. Number four, resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Boy, just that alone would be good for our world today. And lastly, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid of to do if it were the last hour of my life. Isn't that good counsel? In other words, never live in fear. Never live in resentment. Never live a life of wasted time. Well, Nehemiah didn't know Jonathan Edwards at all. But when you read chapter 13 of Nehemiah, he has two resolves in the chapter, and you must listen to these. Nehemiah sees himself as a second Joshua. Now, he doesn't call himself that, but he references Joshua in the book of Nehemiah. Here's the parallel. Joshua was the man chosen by God to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land after the death of Moses. You can read that in Joshua chapter 1. And Joshua would go into the promised land, he would conquer the enemies, he would divide the land and set up the promised land. But as many of you know, after disobedience of the Jewish people, they went into captivity, the southern kingdom, 70 years. In the return from captivity, which was prophesied by God, Nehemiah saw himself as in a sense, constituting of the land, a return to the land. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, Joshua is referenced. And as you're reading Nehemiah and how Joshua took the people back to the Word of God, Nehemiah took the people back to the Word of God. As Joshua tried to correct things with the sin of Achan, Nehemiah tried to correct things in the sin. And you can see this beautiful parallelism that Nehemiah, as one writer said, was a student of history, and what Joshua started, Nehemiah continued. So if you think about chapter 13 of Nehemiah, and I would say the whole book, but 13, if you view it through the lens of Joshua being the example Nehemiah is following, it makes really good sense. The second thing you must understand is when you read Nehemiah 13, you should have one main word in your mind. We'll run across this word as we're reading. It's the word cleanse, but maybe the better word is the word purify or purity. So as one writer said, in this chapter, Nehemiah was doing these things. He was purifying the temple. He was purifying the Sabbath day. He was purifying the priesthood. He was purifying things that were wrong. So if you think about those things, he is following in the footsteps of Joshua, and he is purifying the situations. That is chapter 13. With that backdrop in mind, let's consider the following information. This is all by way of introduction. I'm sorry it's so long. We're following through on commitments part two. We've talked about the two lenses. Now we need to realize that Nehemiah had been gone. Bible students think that Nehemiah was basically in Jerusalem about 12 years. And then if you read with me in chapter 13, verse 6, he says, "But all this time was I not at Jerusalem." And he talks about the time he had to go back to the king, Artaxerxes. So they think he was in Jerusalem about 12 years to get the walls built, the gates built, and all those good things. He goes back to the king, which he says in chapter 2, he had to do that because the king said, "How long are you going to be gone?" And he said, "I'll be gone this long." He comes back. We don't know how long he's with the king. There's guesses that it's about 2 years, but we don't know exactly, and that's insignificant in the book. But in other words, while he's gone 2 years, the people revert back to disobedience. Now, the reason why this is important, because if you read chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, there was a massive movement of revival, just like in Jonathan Edwards' days, where people got right with the Lord, they confessed their sin, and then they made a covenant in chapters 10, and they said, "We will do these things." And some of the very things they said they would accomplish are being broken in chapter 13. With that as a backdrop, let us begin. Following through on our commitments, number one, we need to speak into the situation. We need to speak into it. Let's not neglect what's happening. Nehemiah does that. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to look at a few things. You can underline these, and I'm going to summarize them just quickly. And go with me to verse number 11. The Bible says, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken?" So he's highlighting the question, why is God's house neglected? It's forsaken. That was the first thing that was neglected. Let's look at the second thing that was neglected. Go with me to verse number 17. Verse 17 says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day?" So the first question he asks is, why are you neglecting the temple? Verse 11. The second question in verse 17, why are you profaning or breaking the Sabbath? Let me give you the third thing he goes over. Go with me down to verse number 27. The Bible says, Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil in transgressing against our God in marrying strange wives? The third one is the marriage to foreigners. So he speaks into three of these situations by the form of questions. And I want to stop for just a second. Questions, excuse me, are tremendous. And there are times when we need to make direct statements. We have to do that as leaders and men and women and so forth. But when you read the life of Jesus, you know what he does many times? He'll ask his enemies questions. And Nehemiah is making a statement and a question, why are you profaning the Sabbath? Why are you intermarrying with these foreigners? Why are you forsaking the temple? To bring the situation to light. So before we go any further, and we'll go through this quickly, when we find ourselves in these situations in our life personally, even in our family and friends, we should ask questions and speak into the situation. Why did you make that decision? Why did you go there? Why did you do this? Why did you think that? We speak to the situation, and Nehemiah gives us that example. Now, he is a governor here, so I want to back up and say, what's getting ready to happen in this chapter, you and I aren't the governor of Jerusalem, all right? So I am not saying this is a litmus test for you to do everything. I'm just giving examples of how he does stuff. He's spoken to it. Let's go to the temple being forsaken, verses number 10 and 11, back to Nehemiah 13. He perceived in verse 10 that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. Uh-oh. Remember, Ezra comes back. They get the temple built. The worship start. Nehemiah kicks out the guy out of the temple. But the problem is, they're not bringing in their tithes to the temple to help support the priesthood with tithes and offering. As one writer said, here's what happened. They were empty because the people had failed in their commitment to bring tithes and offerings to Levites. As a result, the Levites and others who were to live off the offerings as they performed spiritual services for the people had to work the fields caring for their livestock. This meant that they had less time to work in the temple. So what's happening in verse 10 is Nehemiah says, wait, you're not bringing the tithes and offerings to the Levites to the temple in verse 10. Therefore, the singers and the priests have to spend more time in the field and less time in the temple, and we need to correct the situation. Let's continue to verse 12. Then brought all Judah the tithes and the corn and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. In other words, he said, hey, we've kicked out the guy of the temple. Let's fill the storehouses up with the tithes and offering. But to make sure the Levites and the singers get their portions, verse 13 says, he made treasures over the treasuries. And he mentioned a list of guys, and their job, if you look at verse 13, was to distribute unto their brethren. In other words, here was his idea. Kick the guy out of the temple. He's not supposed to be there. Tell the people, bring in your tithes, and then we'll appoint men to distribute the goods to the people. And that's exactly what he does. He spoke to the situation, why are you neglecting it? And then he fixed it. The second thing he spoke to was the Sabbath day was broken. Look at verse 17 to me. I am going to go back to verse 14 in just a moment. Look at verse 15. And those they saw in Judah some trading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and lading asses and wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men in Tyre also there, and which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with them, with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? So in other words, they're obviously, these guys from Tyre are basically selling fish. People are smashing their grapes in the wine press. They're buying and selling on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah is thinking, what are you doing? You know, what part of honor of the Sabbath day don't you understand? And he basically goes, what? We need to correct the problem. Look at verse 18. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city, yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath? You know what he's saying? He's not only a student of history with Joshua, he's a student of history in the fall of Jerusalem and saying, This is exactly the problem that got us into trouble the first time. Do you want God's wrath to fall on us? Stop it. You need to obey. So what he is doing is he is speaking into the situation, and we should do the same when we find ourselves going astray. Look at verse, we'll stop there. We'll go back in a minute. Let's go to the next one. He speaks into the marrying of foreign wives. And let me say, by the way, this takes courage. The Bible says in Proverbs, the righteous are bold as a lion. So, I mean, this takes courage to kick the guy out of the temple, to tell the people, bring in your tithes, and oh, by the way, stop working on the Sabbath day. Now, you should be noticing something that's happening here. Remember I said purity or purifying is the lens Nehemiah is looking at? Well, do you know the guy living in the temple? That's impacting worship. The priests not being able to fulfill their duties is impacting worship. People working on the Sabbath is impacting worship. So Nehemiah is literally almost grabbing the heart of the issue and saying, if we are going to be successful, we need to stay in fellowship with the Lord and worship and not get involved in these side issues. And we should do no less. When things begin to creep out the Lord in our lives, you know, Jesus talked about this as well. The guy who goes and he sows the seeds on four grounds is a reference to the seed. The Bible says is the word of God. Satan is the bird that grabs the seed. But these four soils are four hearts. And do you know one of the soils with the thorns and thistles that grow up? The Bible says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. When we allow things to creep into our worship of God, it chokes us spiritually. And Nehemiah knew that. That's why he corrected it. Now, in verse 27, he picks up this other situation. I'm going to go back a little bit, in verse number 23. And this is the third area he speaks into. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them. Whoa. Now this is actually really bad. I'm going to read you a little bit about this, and then we'll talk about it. One gentleman said this. The people of Judah had also promised in writing they would not intermarry with any pagan people in chapter 10. Yet when Nehemiah arrived back in Jerusalem, he found that many of the men had violated this commitment by marrying the women from the Philistine city of Ashdod and Ammonite and Moabite women. This too was forbidden in the Mosaic Law in Exodus 34. These mixed marriages even meant that the children were speaking their mother's language, not Hebrew. So Nehemiah comes back after a couple years and he sees what's happened. He's like, what are you doing? The Exodus, Deuteronomy says, don't do this. And you're directly disobeying God's word and your children are going in the way of the false gods. If you want to see how severe this is, jump down with me to verse 26. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations were not no king like him who was beloved of his God. God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even did outlandish women cause him to sin. So Nehemiah's heart is broken. You're breaking the Sabbath in your worship. You're not taking care of the priests, and you're not taking care of the temple. You're not taking care of your marriages, teaching your children Hebrew and what it means to follow the Lord. And he says, this is bad. He speaks into the situation, number one. Number two, he takes decisive action. He takes decisive action. I want you to look at the example Nehemiah sets. Look with me at verses 10 through 14. But in this chapter, obviously, he took action to tell the people, bring in the tithes, bring in the offering. And the decisive action in the situation with the Sabbath day. Look with me on down to the chapter, verse number 15. He talks about the Sabbath day and what's happening. And look at the action he takes in verse number 19. It came to pass, and when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates should be shut, and I charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. In other words, if you're not going to listen and obey me, I will have the gates shut so you cannot go in and out and have commerce on the Sabbath day. But this doesn't fix the problem, because he says in verse 19, some of my servants said I at the gates, and there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. So what these guys said is, okay, Nehemiah, tough guy, you're going to shut the gates on us? Well, we're going to set up our little tent outside your gate. And Nehemiah says this. So the merchants and sellers of all kind were lodged without Jerusalem once or twice, 21. Then I testified against them and said to them, why lodge ye about the wall? He speaks in the situation. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. In other words, you do this another time, and I'm going to give you a knuckle sandwich. And basically, guess what happened? Amazingly. The Bible says from that time forth in verse 21, they came no more on the Sabbath. Now, I want to speak to this in two situations. Number one, I think we're at a loss in our culture that we've missed this. You know, in the old days, people used to settle these things outside. Now we settle them on social media. I think the former was better. Just a side note, I'm not asking, no fighting after church today. I'm leaving in a few minutes. Okay. All right. We don't want to have any of that, but I'm just saying, there is a little bit of wisdom in this where Nehemiah is like, no. You guys, game over. And he stops it. Look with me at verse 22. In order for this to continue, he says, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should come and keep the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. Whoa. So he didn't say, just shut the gates. He didn't say, you guys get out of here. He said, okay, Levites, you guard this and make sure people keep the Sabbath. Now, I want you to see what he's doing. He's trying to protect Jewish worship of the Lord. And so we should protect our worship of the Lord as well and keep our hearts focused on him. Let me give you the third action he takes. Okay, this is about the marriage, and I'm trying to go quickly. Look with me at verse number 25. And by the way, this is not a prescription of what you should do. Okay, when you read the Bible, there's prescriptions and descriptive. This is just a description of resolve. I'm not prescribing verse 25, okay? If you've heard that, you've heard me wrong. This is the people who have intermarried and their kids are speaking in a foreign language. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Whoa. Listen, Nehemiah is hitting the guys and pulling their hair out. And I have a really good story, but I don't think I should say that. So I'm going to keep moving. But I will say there are certain times in life when you need to be direct. I'll just leave it at that and keep going, okay? I have a really good story, but I just don't want it to be recorded on the internet, okay? And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto your sons, nor take your daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Here's what was happening. These people had gone so far down the road that not only were they neglecting the temple and worship on the Sabbath, they were neglecting raising their kids for the Lord. And Nehemiah had to get a little bit violent. One writer says these words, He also asked God to judge them, called curses down on them, even struck some of them physically, pulling out their hair, probably from their beards. To lose one's beards was a disgrace. He made them swear before God they would not continue to commit this violation of God's law. We should do no less. Now, when he goes down here, he gets their attention. I already mentioned verse 26 about Solomon. And in verse 27, we talked about that too. And look at verse 28. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elisha, the high priest. Remember, Elisha was mentioned earlier in the text a couple times. He's a high priest. He's the one that gave Tobiah the storerooms in the temple. Well, this guy's intermarried. I'm sorry, his son is intermarried. He was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. What? So basically, now you have the priesthood intermarrying with the enemy of God's people. And so Nehemiah says, hey, he's pulling guys' beards out. He's physically beating them up. Then he tells this other guy, get out of here, and he runs them out. And the Bible says in verse 30, thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards and the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. You see here, and this is decisive action. How do we apply this, okay? It applies to our life spiritually, okay? Remember, this is just a description of how we handle things. When we speak into a situation biblically, we take decisive action, we need to follow through and say, Lord, that sin in my life has no place. I will say no. You know, I want to stop here and stop my notes and talk to you just for a second. As you read your Bible and your Old and New Testament, I want to mention really two things that all of us should have in our mind. The Bible is a big book, and I understand that. And the more you read it, the more you learn, and the more you learn, the more you grow. And it is tremendous. I hope you love the Bible as much as I do. But when we boil down things down to a very basic, foundational level, and you can read both testaments on what I'm getting ready to say, and you can verify this for yourselves. When salvation occurs, step one, the heart is changed. You're spiritually alive, Ephesians 2. You have been redeemed, Colossians 1. You have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, Colossians chapter 1. In other words, when you become a child of God, you have asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins, you are in his family. When step one takes place, step two is like the key that unlocks the door to spirituality. And it is simply this step. The Bible calls it sanctification. Joshua calls it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. David calls it the I wills. Jesus called it follow me. All of them are synonyms for saying the same thing. After salvation, there's one thing that happens when you say, Jesus is king, and I'm going to follow and keep his commandments. This is why the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So in other words, after salvation, the first step of obedience is to follow him and obey his commands. You see, Aaron, that's too simple. Well, maybe not, because a lot of people haven't figured it out. It's that simple. I'm saved, and now I will follow and obey. And Nehemiah is teaching the people of Israel what it means to obey. And do you know how much we obey? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So Nehemiah loves the Lord. He wants to obey him, keep his commandments. And for your Christian life and mine, when we see a violation, we need to speak into it biblically, take decisive action to correct it biblically, and we need to ask God to remember our decision. Which brings us to point three. I love this. This is one of my favorite. Matter of fact, if you were to ask me, Aaron, what is one of your favorite things about the book of Nehemiah? It is this point. But I will make it brief. but I want to challenge you to do some research on your own. Go with me to verse number 14, 22, and 31. All right, let's start in verse 14 for our purposes this morning. This is right after he has to correct the temple neglect. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof." Go with me as well down to another passage of Scripture. Go with me to verse number 22. "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should come and keep the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." Go with me to verse number 29. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." Go with me to verse number 31. And the wood offering, "at this time is appointed, and the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good." So the word "remember" is repeated four times in this chapter, but it's also repeated, if you take your notes, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. So this is repeated in multiple chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and it's consistent, all of them, with the exception of one here, where he's asking about the priest situation. He's asking the situation basically this. He's saying, "Remember me, O God, for the good I've done to this people. Remember me, O Lord, what I've done to the temple. Remember what I've done to the priesthood. Remember, remember." The word "remember" is this idea of a prayer. One writer says it this way. It was a plea for help. Not merely a request that God not forgetting something. Judah's leader, Nehemiah, did not want his efforts of reform to be undone by the people's neglect. So he's like, "Lord, by way of a prayer, by way of a plea, remember me. Remember the good I've done to your temple. Remember the good I've done to your priesthood. Remember the good I've done for your people. I need your help so they don't go back to the same sin." Guess what we should be doing? "Lord, I've made a decisive decision. I've spoken into the situation in my life." And then I say, "Lord, remember Aaron. Help Aaron in this problem." And that's what we do. Matter of fact, the writer continues these words. Mr. Getz says, "For the fourth time in this chapter, this great leader prayed that God would remember him, that his God would bestow his blessings on him in return for his diligence." Did you know when the Lord Jesus in John 17 was just moments away from the cross, he was praying for his disciples in John 17, and he was praying for you. Did you know that? I want to show it to you. John 17. You can have your Bible. You can turn with me or you can listen. This is in the middle of the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me." What? So when Jesus is in the upper room in John 17, he's just about ready to go to the cross. He's praying for the disciples in the room, and he's praying for them, and then he begins to pray for you, sitting in this room over 2,000 years later. And he's saying, "I'm praying for the church that will believe on me," in verse 20, and says, "believe on me through their word, that they might be one as Father, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they may be one, as the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So he is praying for you. Do you know what I get for that? Nehemiah saying, "Lord, remember me and the good I've done for your people in rebuilding the wall and establishing the practice of the priesthood and providing the tithes and the wood offering and the wine and all the other things you had to do." And Jesus is remembering you as well. You know, the Bible calls Jesus our high priest. And if you look at the Bible says he intercedes for us. So Jesus, before the cross, was praying for you. You say, how can that happen? It's because he's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So Jesus is praying for his church before the cross, and after the cross, he's praying for you as our great high priest. "Remember me, Lord. Remember me." This morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Maybe hard to say that because you don't know him. So I want to invite you to do that. It's as simple as us saying, hey, speaking to the situation, Lord, I am a sinner. I have violated your commands. You died and were buried and rose again to forgive sin by faith. Just like in this cross here, I cry out to Christ and ask his forgiveness. If you've done that today, I'd love to visit with you. If you have already accepted the Lord and you are following him, I'd like you to take these 3 points to home with you and just ponder them. If you are to keep your commitments, we need to speak into situations. We need to take decisive action. And number 3, we need to pray for God's blessings by saying, Lord Jesus, remember me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for this today. I thank you for Jonathan Edwards and his resolve to follow you. Thank you for Nehemiah's resolve to follow you. And I pray in this room, every man, woman, boy, girl, teenager, grandparent, we would resolve to follow you. And Lord, when we get off track, we would speak into that situation. We'd take decisive action, and we'd pray for your blessings. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.